We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And it's the first 9 verses we consider this morning. Matthew 19. We read the first 3 verses, or the first 4 verses, and then look at the rest of the text as we proceed. Matthew 19. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Amen. We'll stop there. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is, or can be summed up in the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 4. Have ye not read? Have ye not read? The Lord Jesus has performed many miracles. We read that in verse 2. Great multitudes followed him and he healed them there. These miracles of healing were signs and wonders. They declared his power, certainly. But they also were signs that here was the one who could heal in his own name, and therefore here is the one who can deliver from sin. The Lord Jesus Christ healed men and women in his own name, not simply in the name of the Lord, but as the Lord. And the healing miracles, as we've mentioned many times, they consisted of a temporary reversal of some aspect of the effects of the curse of God upon sin. And therefore they were intended to point to the Lord Jesus as the Savior of sinners. And he gave sight to the blind to show that he was the light of the world. He raised the dead to show he was the resurrection and the life. And he fed the 5,000, showing that he was the bread of life. But although the Lord Jesus performed these miracles, yet the miracles themselves did not change the hearts of men unless the Spirit of God renewed the hearts of sinners. And so despite all the miracles, there were those who entertained a bitter animosity and hatred to our Lord Jesus Christ. And especially this was the case with the Pharisees, the leaders of the people. Now, although this passage is about divorce, it contains also broader principles as to how we use the Word of God. It is not our intention to dwell on the question of legitimate and illegitimate divorce in great length or detail. There is a tape available. We've spoken on it in one of the after church addresses for those who want a more detailed look at these things. But we will look briefly at the meaning of this passage for divorce, and then look at the more basic lessons of this exchange between Christ and the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus clearly teaches that fornication is a legitimate ground for divorce and remarriage. Verse 9, And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. This passage is not merely referring to the violation of a bond of betrothal. Those who maintain that the scriptures do not allow remarriage after divorce on any account other than the death of the other party often maintain that this passage is referring simply to the violation of a betrothal of marriage. And they lay stress on the fact that Christ uses the word fornication, porneia, rather than adultery. And they say, except it be for fornication, refers to the breach of a betrothal to marry rather than actual adultery. This position cannot be sustained. First of all, the context is the question of the Pharisees concerning a man divorcing an actual wife. The Pharisees are not asking whether a breach of a betrothal contract, which did indeed have legal force in Israel at that time, but nevertheless, that's not what they're asking about. They are asking about actual divorce of a consummated marriage. The provisions of the bill of divorcement to which they refer related to an actual consummated marriage. And Christ's reference to one flesh in verse 5 is to the same effect, that he describes not betrothal but marriage. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So there is no question but that the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with the issue of actual divorce of a marriage, not merely a betrothed couple. Also, the term fornication, porneia, includes all immorality and can be used not only of sexual relations outside of marriage, but also in violation of an existing marriage bond. In other words, adultery by a married person. This is clear from its usage elsewhere. John 8 and verse 41. John 8 verse 41, reading from verse 40, where Christ says, "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." It is self-evident that the Jews, although they distort what Christ is saying, they are claiming that they were not born of immorality in any sense. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, "Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Now, he's there warning the Corinthian church members against immorality. He's not just warning the unmarried, but the married also. And in verse 18, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now that warning is a warning not only to the unmarried not to engage in illicit relationships, but also to the married. It's an address to all to flee all kinds of immorality, including adultery. Then in chapter 7, certainly he is speaking to the unmarried when he says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." There he warns and stresses the place of marriage as a hedge against fornication. But in verse 5 he says, "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." So there, yes, he warns against those who are not called to remain single, against them doing so, and the place of marriage to avoid fornication by the unmarried. But then in verse 5, he's also warning against the failure to make the proper use of marriage by the married, in order that they should avoid fornication. So that the word fornication covers both illicit relations outside of marriage and in violation of marriage, of the marriage bond that exists. Then in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry." There it is clear that the apostle does not specify adultery, that is, sexual relations in violation of an existing marriage bond, because the term fornication includes all such immorality, whether by the unmarried or the married. He is not simply exhorting the unmarried, but the married as well, to mortify the sin of fornication. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." There the apostle clearly teaches that sanctification includes abstinence from fornication by every one of them, both the unmarried and the married. All of this then confirms that the term fornication in Matthew 19 and verse 9 does indeed refer to adultery, that it refers to the breach of an existing marriage bond, that the word itself can be used of immorality by the unmarried and by the married, and it here means adultery by those who are married. So the term is not to be confined to premarital unfaithfulness, and therefore the divorce in view cannot be confined to a betrothed couple prior to the consummation of the marriage, but refers to actual marriages that have been contracted and formed. It is clearly implied that not only may the innocent party divorce, but that he or she may remarry. If divorce is the dissolution of a marriage, then the divorced person is unmarried, and if they are unmarried, then they must be free to marry. Everyone in the world is either married or not married. If they're married, they may not remarry. If they are unmarried, then they may marry. And it really is as simple as that. A divorce that does not allow remarriage is not a divorce at all. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15 does teach that irreparable desertion is a ground of divorce and is taken as such in the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1 Corinthians 7:15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. That word under bondage means bound by the marriage tie. That's why the Westminster Confession states, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient for dissolving the bond of marriage. So if the marriage bond is violated by adultery or abandoned by irreparable desertion, then divorce is a legitimate cause. That's why the National Covenant of Scotland in 1638, drawn up in 1638, where it gives a long list of the crimes of the Roman Antichrist, it includes in it his cruelty against the innocent divorced. However, the main force of Christ's teaching here is not when marriage may take place, when divorce may take place, but his emphasis here is on the illegitimate nature of divorce when these reasons are not present. In other words, divorce on frivolous grounds, divorce on grounds other than this, is not divorce in the sight of God. And the consummation of any remarriage is an act of adultery in such a case. Where the biblical ground is not there, then the divorce is not accepted in the sight of God. And the consummation of the remarriage is an act of adultery. And so the stress of the passage is not on when divorce is legitimate, though it does teach that, but it is teaching the illegitimacy of the view of many of the Pharisees that divorce was lawful on any ground by a man towards his wife. Divorce is always either caused by sin or it is sin. Every divorce is either sinful because there are no biblical grounds involved, or it is on account of sin, on account of the immorality of one of the parties. And that's why in Malachi 2:16, the Lord says that he hates putting away, because every divorce is either sinful or caused by sinful conduct. Now then, more generally, first of all, why the question was asked. Why the question was asked. Verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? The Pharisees had a plan to trap, to ensnare the Lord Jesus Christ. There were two stages to this plan. Based on Deuteronomy 24 and verses 1 to 4. If you turn to that passage, Deuteronomy 24 verse 1, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favour in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now then, the question that arose among the Jews generally was what is meant by if he had found some uncleanness in her, in verse 1. And there were two main schools of thought among the rabbis. The school of Shammai said it refers to adultery. But the problem with that view is that in Israel, adultery was punishable by death. Therefore, the question of such a divorce would scarcely arise unless what God said elsewhere were ignored. But on the other hand, the school of Hillel, they maintained that almost any ground was a sufficient cause or a sufficient reason for divorce. In other words, that a man could divorce his wife for any trivial reason whatever. Now, this was raised with the Lord Jesus, because whichever view he took, he would be unpopular with some. The correct view may be that the some uncleanness refers to shameful and unbecoming behavior that stopped short of adultery. And this is borne out by Christ's words later, that the civil law that Moses required a bill of divorcement did not fully reflect the moral law of God. And therefore, that it's something less than adultery that the Old Testament penal laws given by God did not penalize, but that God did not approve of. When Christ asserts the permanence of the marriage bond, then the Pharisees immediately intervene with another question. Well, what about the bill of divorcement? If marriage is meant to be permanent, then why did God give Moses this provision concerning a bill of divorcement? And here they were seeking to bring Christ into conflict with the Old Testament scriptures. The purpose, however, of the bill of divorcement was to protect the reputation of the wife. If she had not committed adultery, then it was right that that should be declared and that her reputation should be protected. In other words, the provision of the bill of divorcement was for the protection of the innocent wife, not the approval of the divorcing husband. But the Pharisees argued that what was not penalized by civil penalty must be legitimate. That's the gist of their argument. They're saying, how can divorce for something less than adultery be wrong if the penal code given by God through Moses in the Old Testament allowed it? And in saying this, the Pharisees betrayed their own superficiality. What they are saying is that everything not penalized by the Old Testament prescriptions must be legitimate. In other words, sin is defined by the penalties of the Old Testament administration. Their whole view of the law of God was superficial. The fact that such divorce was allowed to happen did not imply divine approval. The fact of the matter is that some things were allowed under the Old Testament penal system that should not be allowed now. Polygamy is one. Divorce on less than adulterous grounds is another. The greater clarity indicative of the New Testament, although it was there, the moral law was the same in the Old, but the greater clarity should be reflected in civil law in the New Testament age. So that divorce should not be allowed legally except on the biblical grounds. But more generally, neither civil law nor church discipline can deal with all sin. There is a great deal of sin that was not penalized in Israel. There is a great deal of sin that does not constitute crime. There is a great deal of sin in the lives of every one of us that is not a matter of church discipline and excommunication. Otherwise, how could any of us remain within the Church of God? In other words, the Pharisees were completely wrong in setting the limits of that which is sinful by the penal code given by God in the Old Testament. Have these men grasped that the law is spiritual, they would not have equated sin only with what was criminalized in Israel. The penalties against specific transgressions were simply a sample of God's judgment on sin. But there is a great deal of sin that does not come within the province of the state. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The Lord Jesus is expounding the true meaning of the Ten Commandments compared with the purely external view of the Pharisees. Then in verse 43 of the same passage, you have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. There the Lord Jesus is showing that the law of God requires love to our enemies. And that love to our enemies begins inwardly before it shows itself outwardly. In other words, there is a whole area of sin and of righteousness, of the demands of the law of God, that were not the subjects of penalty in the civil or even ecclesiastical sense. And so in trying to ensnare the Lord Jesus, they displayed their self-righteousness and their pride and their folly. They're saying these divorces were allowed, provided there was a bill of divorcement, therefore they must be legitimate. In other words, because God did not appoint immediate penalty for these things, therefore God must approve. Such was their hollow view of the law of God. We learn from this that pride makes intelligent men idiots in handling the scriptures. Pride makes intelligent men idiots in handling the scriptures. See how they misuse the word of God. Do you see what they're doing? They're using the law of the word of God and they're trying to make it fit with what they want. They want a definition of righteousness that will allow them to regard themselves as righteous. And so they jump from the fact that these divorces were tolerated to the fact that they must be legitimate. They wanted to justify frivolous divorce by a man against an innocent wife. And so they took the word of God and they made it, they wrested it and twisted it to fit with that idea. Because such is the pride in the heart of man that men can use anything and twist anything, even the word of God, to foster their own pride. And so they wish to find grounds for justifying sin. And the mere absence of civil penalty was sufficient for them. The unrenewed heart of man is so full of pride that if it cannot ignore the word of God, it looks for a way to justify itself by misusing it. And you know, the Lord has given us his word in such a form that it can be wrested. It can be twisted. There is only one right meaning of any verse in the Bible. But God has given us his word in such a form that the meek enter into its truth and the proud stumble. Do you do that? Do you use scripture? Or misuse scripture to justify sin? To justify yourself as you think before God? Or perhaps you even use the fact that you read the Bible as a means of telling yourself that you're righteous before God. When you hear of the way of salvation, you say, I don't need that. After all, I go to church and I read my Bible every day and I pray and so on. Therefore, all is well. And you actually use God's word to justify your rejection of the message of salvation contained in that word. Men can twist the scriptures to convince themselves that sin is righteousness. Just as they can abuse providence. Psalm 50 verse 21 that we were singing earlier. Because thy silence kept. Psalm 50 verse 21. Therefore these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. They twisted the scriptures to justify divorce on any ground. They said no penalty appointed, therefore legitimate, therefore not sinful. Whereas in Psalm 50 it's God's providence. The fact that God didn't judge immediately. They said God isn't doing anything about it, therefore it's all right. Everything's all right. God is like us. We do these things. Judgment doesn't fall. That tells you God approves. Men look for a way of believing that God approves of them. Do you do that? Do you say, well, because things have gone all right so far, I can't really be a sinner in danger of damnation? God hasn't done anything about it so far. The Bible talks about people like you. They see not changes, therefore they fear not God. Some people go to hell from a relatively trouble-free life. The fact of the matter is that if God has given you a reasonably peaceable life, it increases your obligation to turn from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it increases your guilt before God if you do not do so, knowing not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So whether it's the absence of penal sanction or the absence of immediate judgment, it doesn't mean that you're not a sinner in the sight of God. And these men misuse scripture to justify their rejection of Christ. They use scripture not looking to understand it. They ask questions not because they wanted to know the answer, but to justify the height of wickedness. They wanted to set Christ in opposition to the Old Testament. They wanted to justify their not believing upon the name of the only begotten Son of God. They wanted to say he's not the Christ. He's an impostor. Look, he's in conflict with the Old Testament. We are the custodians of the Scripture. He is at odds with the Scripture. He's not Christ. We don't need to listen to him. We ought to make very sure of how we use Scripture. When you discuss Scripture, is it to edify others? Is it to learn the truth yourself? Or is it to gratify pride? With these men, it was just pride. And Christ says to them, have you not read? Have you not read? He says this to these Pharisees. These Pharisees who read and read and read and memorized and memorized. He says, have you not read? Why does he say that to these men? Of course they obeyed. They read the scriptures. They memorized the scriptures. They heard the scriptures in the synagogues. But they didn't read so as to receive. They didn't hide it in their hearts. You've read. You've heard. But have you received the truth? Do you accept what the Word of God says when it says you're a sinner? That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Have you embraced that as the truth? That God is right and you are wrong? You've heard that the Bible says ye must be born again or you shall not see the kingdom of God? Have you received that truth? That unless God changes your heart, you are a natural enemy of God and of His gospel? Have you accepted? Have you come to see? Have you acknowledged your dependence upon the sovereign grace of God? The Bible says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, have you embraced that truth? Or do you still say, oh no, and sure, God doesn't condemn people to hell, and certainly not everyone who doesn't come through Christ. I don't want to believe in that kind of a God. Is that what you say? Then for all your knowledge of the scriptures, for all your reading, you've never really read any more than these Pharisees who used the scriptures to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you accept in your heart, heartily, gladly, that only those who trust in Christ as the one who bore the wrath of God on the cross in the place of guilty men and women, that only those who trust in Him, the substitute, are accepted in the sight of God? Or do you say in your heart, oh no, I don't think it's as cut and dried and exclusive as that. And sure, sincere people who believe other things get to heaven. If you say that in your heart, then you've not been born again, and you're not on the way to heaven, and your sins are not forgiven, because you will not and do not submit to the scriptures. You use them and you abuse them. You read them, but you don't read them to receive their truth any more than these men did. Bible readers and hearers can still go to hell as surely as these men. Cry to God to give you understanding of His word, to give you a new heart that receives the truth with meekness. But then secondly, notice what Christ upheld. What Christ upheld. He upheld the authority of the Old Testament. He refers to Genesis 1 and verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Then in chapter 2, verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Our Lord Jesus says, they twain, or two, shall be one flesh. Thus, stressing that in the beginning there was one man and one woman, that marriage is monogamous. One man, one woman, not polygamous. And that is the created order. And the Lord Jesus endorses and accepts the infallibility of Genesis 1 and 2. There is no conflict between Christ and the New Testament and the Old Testament scriptures. There is no conflict between Christ and any part of the Old Testament. They testify of Him. There is no conflict between Christ and the account of God creating all things in the space of 6 days, and all very good. The Pharisees wanted to find such a conflict. Many today want to find such a conflict, but there is no conflict. And the notion that we can somehow accept the New Testament without the Old is nonsense. If you don't accept the Old Testament, you do not accept the New Testament. You do not accept the Christ of the New Testament, nor the teaching of His apostles by the Spirit. If you don't accept the whole of Scripture, you don't truly accept any of it. Oh, but you say, I agree with some parts of it. Yes, but we can agree with some parts of any book, but we're not treating that book as the Word of God. To accept the authority of Scripture means accepting as our presupposition the authority of the whole Scripture. That includes Genesis 1-3, which Christ and the apostles treat as literal history, as telling us the account of creation and the creation of man, male and female, one man, one woman. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, he draws a parallel between Adam and Christ, as by the offense of one many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. One Christ, one Adam. And here the Lord Jesus quotes from those passages as being the truth from the beginning. And the Lord Jesus asserts God's authority over marriage in verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. You see, God has the right to define social relations amongst human beings. And He has appointed heterosexual monogamy, that is, marriage between one man and one woman, as the only legitimate place for the expression of sexual desire. Everything else is sin. And that marriage bond is lifelong. And men may no more pull it apart than they may dismember their own body. They are one flesh. And the Lord Jesus indicates to us that social dysfunction is due to sin. Verse 8, He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. The provision of the bill of divorcement was not divine approval, but a temporary divine sufferance of the sin of a hard-hearted people. To protect the innocent party. But from the beginning, it was not so. From creation, it was not so. Marriage is a creation ordinance. Divorce is not. Divorce exists because of sin. It exists as a result of the fall of man. You find the first marital disharmony when God calls Adam and Eve to account because they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God questions Adam, and Adam says, the woman which thou gavest to be with me, she gave me, and I did eat. It's the woman's fault. In fact, he obliquely is saying it's God's fault. He's saying, God gave me the woman, she gave me the fruit, and I did eat. So there you have the first marital disharmony, as Adam actually attacked God himself. Of course, the woman went on to say, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Adam says, it's not really my fault. She says, it's not really my fault, it's the serpent. But God ignored all of it. The first death was a murder. Cain killed Abel. It was also a martyrdom. Abel was godly, Cain was not. Politicians make promises of social reform without acknowledging the reality of sin. The reason divorce existed was not because it was there from the beginning at creation, but because of the fall of man and the universality of sin. But our politicians don't acknowledge sin. Not many votes in that, is there? Talking about sin, who's going to vote for a politician who talks about sin? And so they don't. They don't tell anything, say anything about sin. Perhaps they don't believe it themselves. And they certainly don't mention the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. But they flatter the voters. You deserve better. Isn't that what they say? They tell voters, you deserve better than you're getting from this lot. What we deserve is the wrath of God. That's what we deserve. They flatter. And they tell people that they are going to put in place laws that will transform society. Not laws based on God's word, but laws that they think will do the job. And it's nonsense, isn't it? Going to put respect back into society. What arrogant nonsense. How can you put respect back into society? Into a society and a government that is systematically trying to dismantle and ruin the ordinances of God established in creation. The pride has reached such a height that man will decide for himself what a human being is and when human life starts. The bigot 28 weeks after conception. No, 26. What about 22? The arrogance. And then men think they can organize sin, sexual sin, to avoid the inconveniences of it. Isn't that right? They endorse immorality. And even God's distinction at creation between male and female. Oh no, we're not going to accept that either. We're going to have gay rights and civil partnerships. And if they can obliterate the distinction between the sexes, they can't quite manage it, but they want gay adoption rights and so on. But you see, sin can't be neatly controlled. And so the violence and the murder that there's supposed to be so much against, it keeps on coming. You can't accommodate one kind of sin and keep the other in check. We are a nation that has despised the word of the Lord. But perhaps you say, yes, that's true. That's true. It's right. These things are right. I can remember the day when adults were respected by children and you were afraid of the policeman and the teacher and so on. And you agree with what I'm saying. But what about you? Never mind the thugs and so on out there. What about you? Have you bowed to the authority of the Word of God? Do you bow to the authority of what the Bible says about you? That despite all your outward respectability, you're a sinner in the sight of God. And that you, not just the social misfits and the criminals, but you of all people, deserve the wrath of God. Do you accept that? Do you believe that? Do you submit to that? Because if not, you're in the same ultimate category as the outright ungodly. You will be on the left hand of Christ when he separates from the sheep from the goats, because you have not believed on the name of the Son of God. You say, but I do my best, but your best is useless. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Well, do you believe on him? Is all your hope of acceptance before God in Christ and only in Christ? Otherwise, there's no hope for you. But then thirdly, the Lord bringing good out of evil. We'll be brief on this point. The Lord bringing good out of evil. These men, their aim was to trap Christ. Their motives were wicked. But in God's providence, Christ gives us his truth. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That this teaching concerning marriage, its permanence, its obligations, that such pure truth was given as a result of such wicked questioning. And all in the plan and purpose of God. Their questions were most evil. And they were meant for evil. But God meant it for good. To give his people clear teaching on marriage, on divorce. To stand for all time. And God constantly governs all. Even the malice of the wicked for the good of his people. And we can see that even in the truth of his word and the manner in which it comes to us. That God works all things together for good. To them that love him and who are called according to his purpose. The Pharisees' wicked questions and even later their wicked actions against Christ were ordered in the plan of God for the good of the people of God, the elect of God. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, him being delivered, that's Christ, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he hath taken, and by wicked hands hath crucified and slain. God ordered all the actions of the wicked for the good of his people. Here, it is their malicious questioning that results in pure truth being given to us. Ultimately, it was their wicked hands of the Jews and of the Romans putting to death the Lord of glory as he bore the punishment of sin as the Redeemer of God's elect. And God is still, he is still doing that. He is still working all things for the good of his people. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shall thou restrain. The wickedness of man is circumscribed by the decree and purpose of God. We live in a day of great reproach for the truth of God, and we long and expect a better day when God is pleased to send it. But even now, Christ is head over all things to the church, head over all things in the interest of the church and for the good of the church. Just as the malice of the Pharisees was ordered for our good, so the Lord shall order all things, even the enmity of the wicked, for the ultimate good and benefit of his people. And that's why the Apostle Paul had that confidence in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.